Now, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 11. We come back to this section here in Matthew's gospel account where we see a number of responses to Jesus. We've seen the Baptist misunderstanding and saw how the overall reaction to Jesus from the Jews of his day was one of neglect and indifference. And this is where we pick up here this morning. But really what we come to this morning is a story that has its roots not just in the first couple chapters of Matthew, but really its foundation goes way, way back, almost to the dawn of humanity. As Adam and Eve are basking in the glory of the sanctuary in which God has placed them, bonded in love to one another, thoroughly enjoying the life-giving and loving presence of God with them, they begin to mull over in their minds, don't they, what life would be like if they were gods. If they could possess his power, his title, his majesty. And the opportunity, so they think, presents itself as they approach that forbidden tree. Coaxed by the serpent who assures them that death is not the outcome of disobedience, but rather if they eat of the fruit, they will most certainly achieve the end which they so desire. To be like God. Right? Exalted. With all power and wisdom and glory. But that was a trick, wasn't it? Sin deceived them. And as the story unveils in the beginning of Genesis, and as Paul comments in Romans 5, that sin brought forth death. In Adam, humanity was created by God with an inherent power and glory. A glory that comes from God himself as we were made in the image of God. But in Adam, humanity rejected the glory and honor that God gave them. He gave us. And instead, we want to achieve our own glory, don't we? And that death now, as we're separated from the life-giving and loving presence of God, that death of vainly striving after our own glory results in all kind of self-centeredness, selfish ambition, and wickedness. Adam's descendants, generations later, infected with this craving for self-exaltation. Again, they want to be like God and to find their home in the heavens, right? And rule the world. And they build the Tower of Babel, a monument to the glory they so desire. But God brings them down, doesn't he? And instead of being a symbol of the greatness of humanity, Babel now is reckoned as the archetype of human rebellion against God. And it's a picture of the judgment that self-exaltation incurs. And throughout the story of the Bible, this theme develops of humans trading in the glory of God for the pursuit of their own glory. We find it a little later in Genesis, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah giving up their divinely ordained identities of male and female and the relationships that come from that. We find it in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, proverbial in Old Testament times for idolatry and being enemies of God and his people. And ultimately, this theme of humans renouncing their high position given to them by God and instead seeking to earn the glory for themselves and exalt themselves. Made famous by the people at Babel, ultimately in the biblical narrative, the epitome of this is the city and the empire of Babylon. Isaiah writes of Babylon in chapter 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. They exalted themselves. And they did pretty well at it. But they achieved it ruthlessly. They earned their fame by intimidation, murder, oppression, and violence. But this is characteristic of every nation in the world, isn't it? Every nation that's ever existed on this globe. This is the evil that infects every human heart individually. Rejecting God's glory, seeking our own, and leaving a trail of blood, tears, and broken relationships in the process. But as we flip through the pages of Matthew, we find that in spite of humanity's rejection of God and rejection of their place in God's creation, their already exalted place in God's creation, God actually and amazingly hasn't abandoned his human project. Out of his overflowing, overwhelming love and grace, God actually comes down into this mess of a world that we've screwed up because of our self-centeredness, selfish ambitions. He comes to a world that is downright hostile to him. He comes down into this world modeling the life of beauty. This life in his kingdom. When humans submit to the goodness of their created order. And what's more, he didn't just model it. But he calls people to participate in it. What we've been seeing so far in Matthew. And what we will see is that he even does the work necessary to change our stubborn hearts, our idolatrous hearts, to defeat the evil inside of us and to enable us to be satisfied with the glory, the great glory that we've been given by God, fueled once again by the life-giving presence of God. But even with this spectacular revelation of God's glory in his Son, in Christ, and the breaking in of his heavenly kingdom in Christ, human hearts in large part are still cold and self-centered. In these verses here in Matthew 11, which we'll see, Jesus laments that condition of humanity. The condition of the human heart as revealed here in these Galilean cities in which he's done so much of his ministry in. So let's take a look. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable or more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Our merciful Heavenly Father, Lord God, we ask your blessing here on this study. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Lord, speak to us here through your Spirit. Lord, change us and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as Jesus is going about the land of Galilee, bringing the good and glorious kingdom of God to this broken world, a kingdom full of justice and righteousness and grace and power, crowds are gathering around Jesus. People are flocking to him, right? He's famous. They're coming to him to hear him teach, to be healed by him, to watch him heal. From a human perspective, his ministry is a flying success. Sure, he's got some, you know, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and maybe some others who aren't too fond of him. But for all intents and purposes, he has the heart of the nation, if you will. But in large part, what are they not doing? What is not happening here? People aren't repenting, right? That's why he's denouncing these cities. He's not coming in condemning them because of their evil and idolatry. Jesus knew what he was coming into, right? And he came into it with compassion. Remember chapter 9, the end of chapter 9? He came in to break the powers of their evil and idolatry. And they're not having it. He's saying, even with this grand revelation of the power and glory of God, the likes of which the world has never seen before, as God comes down in his Son, right? He is the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his nature. But even his love and grace and divine power and mercy, with even that being such a drastic contrast to the hatred and violence that marks this world, the people aren't getting it. And I want us to notice something here. These three cities that Jesus calls out, they're Galilean cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. This is where Jesus has been hanging out, right? Doing his ministry, his mighty works. But these mighty works, notice, they're not just for show, are they? They're not just for show. Verse 20. They're not just to prove something about who he is. They're not just to model good behavior or whatever it may be. These mighty works are intended to cause people to repent. Do you see that there? Because they did not repent. Well, why? Like, what's the link between Jesus' mighty works? How is that supposed to cause repentance? Right? It's supposed to be like, yeah, yay, Jesus, right? That's cool. Well, these mighty works reveal that Jesus himself is God in their midst. That the kingdom of heaven that they've been waiting for is coming forth now, modeled, taught, proven by Christ. Like everyone in the Old Testament who had God revealed to them, right? They fell on their faces and they just wanted to end it, right? It's the unholy in the face of the holy. And what God revealed about himself through his Son is a greater vision and proclamation of God than even Moses and Isaiah and others have received. You have those high expectations. You have the mighty works. You have what Jesus taught, the high expectations of kingdom living taught by Jesus. right? We saw the Sermon on the Mount. Murderers and adulterers are liable to the judgment. But so is everyone who hates his brother or lusts after a woman in their mind. True kingdom people are those who turn the other cheek, right? Who give up their cloak. Who love their enemies. Who don't care about money and trust God in everything. Like, this stuff isn't, you know, oh, that's a good reminder, Jesus. Or, you know, it's something to shoot for. Or, you tell them, Jesus, right? That's not how it's intended to be. The reaction to Jesus, his mighty works, his teaching, it should be, I can't do it. Right? I'm nowhere close to this. I'm an utter failure. Jesus is modeling here. His modeling of the love and justice and mercy and selflessness of the kingdom of heaven. He's modeling that. And Jesus is teaching these high expectations of kingdom living. All of that should cause everyone who sees and hears to reflect on themselves and see that they're totally unworthy of the kingdom of God. That the only genuine option after that is repentance. But the human heart is hard, isn't it? Babylon reigns. I don't need your glory. I don't need the forgiveness or righteousness that Jesus earns and offers. I got this on my own. I have better things to think about, to do. Jesus singles out three cities here. And he pronounces woes on them. Woe is a declaration of doom or solemn warning. And there's pity mixed in there as well. It's an expression of how greatly one will suffer. And these woes are laments. Okay, Jesus is lamenting God's coming judgment on these cities. It's not a sinister, like, I told you so, or served you right, kind of woe. Remember his compassion. Chapter 9, the end. He loves these people. And it pains him to see the direction they're heading in. Remember, he lived in Capernaum, right? And Chorazin and Bethsaida are just a short walk away. He knew these people. These are his friends and his neighbors that he's speaking to. The baker that he went to and got his bread from once a week. The butcher. Right? The guys at breakfast. These are the people that he worshipped with and taught in the synagogues. His deep compassion here causes him to lament their lack of repentance because he knows where that leads. It leads to an unbearable judgment. I want us to notice a couple things here. First, punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. Punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. You see that there in verses 22 and 24? Just as there's degrees of blessedness and paradise, right? Levels of reward and so forth. There are also degrees of torment in hell. Jesus tells a parable over in Luke chapter 12 about a master who goes away and sets his servants over his household to keep watch. And he says to the servant who neglects his duties and sorely is unprepared for his master's return. It says in verses 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he will receive a light beating. Now, I know the idea is out there that all sin is equal and it deserves the same punishment. And in a way, it is, but in a way, it's not. Okay, all sin is equal in that both minor, you know, what we would think of minor and major offenses, lead to the same destination. You end up with, you have two outcomes, right? And it'll all lead to one of them. They're two, the same one, right? One who hates his brother is liable to the judgment just as one who actually kills his brother. Or anyone. But Jesus is clearly saying here that there are levels of judgment. Notice how he breaks these out. These are Old Testament cities here. Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And they're like the worst of the worst. Okay? You would be hard-pressed to think of worse cities in the scriptural vein according to what we have recorded here in the Bible. They're notorious for their wickedness. Like this is supposed to get under the skin, like really under the skin of these good Galilean Jews and make them squirm. Right? Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, they hated them. But notice second that these levels of judgment have to do not with thinking about murdering or actually killing someone necessarily, although that is, I think, does have to do with it in a way. But these levels of judgment here that Jesus is speaking of, they have to do with one's response to the level of revelation that they received, right? Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, they were utterly wicked cities, yes, but they never had the gospel preached there. Right, they never have the kingdom of heaven breaking into their city. They didn't have the Son of God with them. The glory of God on full display right there in front of their faces. The evidence of God and his works that they received, these Old Testament cities, was so much less. Now they had enough to convict them, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? Read Romans 1. But they had less to prod them to repentance. But these Galilean cities here, that's not the case. Because of Christ, they have so much more to stir them to repentance. So much more evidence to convict them. And because of that, their judgment will be worse. Now, this is a sobering reality for the world we live in right now, isn't it? We've grown up here in the United States, in the Western world. We've had such a heritage of Christian light. We got Bibles all over the place. Bible verses posted on signs and barns. All over. Christians everywhere. Or at least, supposedly. But the judgment will be worse for all those who fail to repent and come to faith in Christ. Those who've lived in this atmosphere of Christian influence. It will be worse for them than for that tribe in Papua New Guinea. Who still murder and cannibalize one another and have never heard the gospel. This is a sober reality, sobering reality for all those who sit in our churches every Sunday. Hearing the gospel preached, having the scriptures read, the kingdom lived out in front of them, and yet failed to repent. The level of eternal torment, Jesus is saying, which one receives is based on the degree to which the person and work of God, as shown by Christ, has been revealed. Now, do you see how in verses 23 and 24, how they're almost mirror of one another? Verses 23 and 24 are almost a mirror of verses 21 and 22. You see that there? But verse 23, Jesus kind of singles out Capernaum here, doesn't he? And this is the city where he's living. Right? This is where Jesus is staying, where he's spent such a long time here doing ministry. They've had this gospel light shed on them. The most revelation of the glory of God. And he declares that within this bustling Jewish city, the self-exalting, unrepentant Babylon is reigning. He asks, "Will you be exalted to heaven?" And he replies, "No, you will be brought down to Hades." And keep your finger there in Matthew 11. And flip over to Isaiah chapter 14. This is again Isaiah's prophecy about the city and empire of Babylon. I read a little bit of it earlier. But he goes on here. Isaiah 14, beginning verse 13. He says, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Did you see that allusion there? Will you be exalted to heaven? Will you ascend to heaven? Babylon, Capernaum, you will be brought down. Sheol for Babylon in the Old Testament is Hebrew. Hades, as Jesus says, is the Greek idea of that. Jesus is saying that although the actual empire of Babylon was overthrown by the Persians some 500 or so years ago, the attitude, the arrogance, characteristic of Babylon, it carries on in Capernaum. And what's more, the judgment which self-exalting Babylon has undergone will be experienced by all those in Capernaum who continue in their idolatry and violence, which stems from that age-old human desire of seeking their own glory. Desiring to be gods themselves. See that there? Babylon began in the Garden of Eden, in God's sanctuary in Eden. Despite God's glory there on display with Adam and Eve, they still rejected that and wanted to achieve their own fame, their own power. And self-exalting, unrepentant Babylon has carried on in every single human heart since. But what Matthew is saying here is that Christ has come. The kingdom of heaven, where God's rightful reign is restored in this world, and in the hearts of his people, the kingdom has dawned. Christ has come first with compassion, mourning the corruption of the human heart, and lamenting the rightful resultant punishment. And he came to break the power of our self-idolatry, our self-exaltation as he died, bearing that judgment of his people, the death that we're enslaved to, which is our own desire to be gods, and then rising again victoriously over those same powers that hold us captive, so that we might be free. Free to shed that craving we have to achieve our own glory. Free from the self-centeredness and selfish ambition that comes from that. Free from the violence and oppression and all the sins that result from that pursuit. But in order for his death-defeating and idol-smashing work to be applied to an individual, repentance is key. We must forsake the search for our own glory, give up our desire to be gods and come to the rightful King and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first time Christ came, he came in compassion. And he came to save his people from their captivity in Babylon. The next time he comes, it will be to totally destroy Babylon. To judge once for all. And punish all self-exultant, idolatrous, unrepentant humanity. Babylon begins almost at the beginning. And it's finished with almost at the end. John sees the downfall of this evil empire in the human heart. The evil empire of the world system of evil and corruption in Revelation 18, beginning at verse 1. He says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" It's God rescuing his people, the repentant, those who trust in Christ's work, those who are spared the judgment of Babylon. John goes on, verse 5, "For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." This vision continues, but I think you get the point. This is the grand story of the world, of our own lives. The goodness that God has created, we've given up in search of our own power and glory. We seek to elevate ourselves while we beat down everyone who gets in our way. But God doesn't let Babylon have the last word. He comes himself in the person of Jesus to show the goodness and beauty of what life is like in God's kingdom. Under his reign, he defeats the powers of sin that grip us, and he brings his people out of Babylon and into that loving and life-giving kingdom of God. So let this story continue to draw us, believers, to repentance. Even believers, because Babylon is still knocking at our doors, isn't it? And trying to woo us into its bosom. It's there. Attack it. It's defeated, but it's not done with yet. Just like Hitler on after D-Day. The victory is sealed, but the battle still rages. So let this be a warning to you to continue to press on. Let it be comfort and encouragement to continue to repent and to seek Christ. Because we can rest assured that our God reigns and he is victorious. So let's pray. Merciful Father, Lord, powerful, sovereign God, Lord, we praise you, Lord, for even though we've sinned in our idolatry, Lord, we've rebelled against you by wanting to be our own gods. We still face that temptation in a great way. Even now, Lord, as we are redeemed, but we are still sinners. Lord, we have the hope, the promise that we are counted righteous before you, as our sins are dealt with by Christ on that cross. We have the assurance of that, Lord God, and that we will, through Christ and because of his work, enter into your kingdom when it is completed, Lord, at the end. Lord, but we still do battle with Babylon. We still fight against the urges to be our own gods. Lord, but your Son is tender and compassionate. Lord, he calls us to repentance. Lord, he woos us back into his grace. God, and we give you the glory. Lord, and may you continue to call us nearer to you. Lord God, to forsake Babylon in our hearts, to forsake the Babylon that is in this world, Lord, trying to overthrow your gospel, trying to defeat your church. Lord, may you put them away and call us near to you, Lord God. Strengthen us and encourage us as we fight against it in ourselves and as we fight against it in this world. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.